would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. That's found in the Old Testament, one of the larger books, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we will begin reading with verse 1, and we read the first five verses. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I would call your attention particularly this morning to verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The first part of verse 5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. The King James Version renders it a bit differently. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Then I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke, chapter 24. And let's begin with verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. And while they were telling these things, he, that is Christ, himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. This was a post-resurrection appearance of our Lord to the disciples. What did the disciples see when they looked upon his hands, when they looked upon his feet? They saw scars of the wounds which had been inflicted upon Christ when he was crucified. They were visible. They saw the nail prints. Think of the words of our Lord spoken to Thomas again after the resurrection, found in John chapter 20. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, individually, personally, pointedly, Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me and have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. You see, the resurrected and the glorified Christ bears the wounds of Calvary in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. If he had so been pleased to do so, he could have removed those scars from his body. He could have chose not to bear them in time or eternity. And we would do well to contemplate this Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. Why was it that Christ chose to bear the marks of all that he suffered on the behalf of those whom he came to save? And we will be considering our text this morning under three headings. Number one, what effect did these visible wounds have upon the disciples? How did it affect them? Our second heading will simply be this: why is it that Christ continues to bear those marks in his body? And thirdly, what is there for us to learn today, April 1st, 2018, sitting in a worship service at Ferguson Road Baptist Church? Is there something we can learn? Number one, what effect did these visible wounds have upon the disciple? Those wounds were infallible proof that he was the one that was crucified. He said to them, "Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I, myself." It was to establish his identity, that it was the very same Jesus whom they had followed, whom they had recently deserted, whom they beheld afar off when he was crucified, and whom they had carried to the tomb. I believe that had not some such evidence been visible upon our Savior, it is very probable that his disciples might still have been unbelieving enough to doubt the identity of his person. Obviously, Christ thought it necessary to identify himself. "I'm the one, I'm the Christ. Look, it's me." Keep in mind, this is a post-resurrection appearance. His body was flesh and bones, but he had miraculous power. He was capable of entering into a room without ordinary modes of access. And we find our Savior standing in the midst of the disciples, the doors being shut. We might say he had a spiritual body. And I believe that this spiritual body possessed certain glorious qualities about it that the disciples would have had reason to doubt that it was really the same Jesus, unless there had been some deeply engraven physical marks of identity. Try to imagine with me for a moment. The disciples looked upon the very face of our Lord, and they had seen him when there was a certain majesty about him. Do you remember Peter, James, and John had seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw him with his garments whiter than any fuller could make them. But the rest of the disciples did not have that occasion. They had only seen him as a man of sorrows. They had not seen him as the glorious Lord. And therefore there could have been some confusion. Is this the Christ? Those nail prints in his feet, those wounds in his side, were indisputable evidences that he was the one. This is the Christ. And even in the occasion we read of where he specifically encounters doubting, as we call him many times, doubting Thomas, he was convinced. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Even in the mind and heart of Thomas, there was no doubt. This is him. And you see what a wondrous thing this is. Because they thought he was dead and in the tomb. And now who is this guy that suddenly appears here? Who is he? What is it? Is it a vision? Are we dreaming? No, this is the very Christ that was crucified. So it establishes, without any question, his identity. And that's important. Because the disciples had to know and be convinced that their Lord and Savior was no longer in the tomb, but he was risen. And he was having this encounter with them. But our second heading is this. Why? Why is it that Christ continues to bear these marks upon his body? And I want to suggest several reasons. Number one, first of all, if we think about him bearing these wounds in heaven, which he does, in heaven, those wounds will be the theme of eternal wonder to the angel. One of the old hymn writers represents the angels as saying, O Lord of glory, what are these wounds in thy hands? The angels had seen him depart from heaven. They had gone with him as far as they could have gone on that occasion. And they were the ones who said glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Some of them had watched him through his pilgrimage here on earth, for he was seen of angels. But when he returned to heaven, I doubt not that the angels crowded around him, even bowed before him in adoration. And perhaps they saw those wounds. They were enabled to behold for themselves in heaven that man who had suffered. The wounds of Christ are part of his eternal glory. We may talk of Christ in his beauty as revealed in his earthly ministry, in raising the dead and calling, stilling the tempest. But dear ones, there was never such a matchless Christ as he was as when he hung on the cross and died. Why? Because as Christ is being crucified, there we behold his attributes gloriously manifested. The attribute of his agape love, the attribute of his mercy, the attribute of his sovereign grace. These are gloriously manifested in his suffering. And as a result of the suffering, he still bears the scars. Those scars are like ornaments. Our Lord does not care for the splendor of pomp and king of kings. The crown of thorns is his diadem, a diadem such as a king never wore. The scars which he still bears in his body are his trophies, the trophies of his love. A love which brought him to suffer and die on the behalf of those whom he came to save. I can suggest another reason why he still has the scars. I believe it is this, that when he intercedes for his people, and he does, those scars are powerful advocates. He's pleading on the behalf of those whom he came to save. And he saved them by suffering There's a third reason, and I believe it's a very sobering reason. And it is this. One day Christ is coming to judge the world. Christ shall come a second time to judge the world in righteousness, seated on the great white throne. That hand of his shall be a terror to the universe. There has been a day and a judge already appointed. Turn with me to Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31. Concerning the judgment day. Because he hath appointed a day in which he, Christ, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We see that the resurrection plays a major part in that day of judgment. And that man who will judge the earth is none the less than Jesus Christ. Christ, the one who was crucified. Christ, the one who rose again. Christ, the glorified Son of God. Christ, who still bears the mark of his death. And when the multitude are gathered together, when in the valley of Jehoshaphat, Christ shall judge the nations, what need will he have to summon the accusers? His own words are his witnesses. His own wounds are his witnesses. But there's a fourth reason why I believe Christ continues to bear the scars. And it is this, that we as believers will never forget his death. They will be reminders. We shall need perhaps nothing to refresh our memories in heaven, but still, even if we should, in heaven he bears the marks. And when we shall have been in heaven thousands of years, we shall still have the death of Christ before us, seeing him reigning forever and ever. But can you not conceive that the presence of the wounded Christ will often stir up the holy hearts, even of the celestial beings, to a fresh outpouring of songs of praise? While it is true that in heaven, more than likely, we shall not need to be reminded of our Lord's death, but it is true that here on earth we need to be reminded. And do you not see why we come to the Lord's table every month to be reminded of his death? Do this, Christ said, in remembrance of me. We need to be reminded. And this is a vivid way of doing it. Our third major heading is this. What is there to be learned from the fact that he still bears the scars of those wounds until this day? Let me suggest some lessons we learn. Number one, we learn that suffering was absolutely necessary. In Mark chapter 8, we read this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Suffering was in the path of our Savior. He knew it. He knew it all along. It was no surprise to him. He's telling his disciples about it. If suffering could have been avoided, surely Christ would have escaped. And you would think that innocence would escape suffering. And Pilate, as much as could be, declared our Lord to be innocent. He said, I find no fault in him. Then why did he suffer? Why would the innocent have to suffer? Well, innocence did not escape. Even the captain of our salvation must be made perfect through thinking. We also learn that even the innocent suffer. Now don't imagine that we will escape, because God calls us to follow his path. Now, secondly, from the wounds of Christ we learn Christ is sympathetic with his people. It's as if Christ is saying, I am not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. I have suffered. I was tempted and always like you are. The scars of our Lord bears, which he bears, are tokens of the love he has for his people. Because he suffered, he is touched with the feelings of our weakness, of our infirmities. Think with me about, do you know who the first martyr was? Stephen. And what did Stephen see when he was being stoned to death? An appearance of our Lord from heaven. Our Lord who had suffered. Do you not think that in that moment Stephen was comforted by the very vision of the risen Christ in a moment when he was losing his life? And he could see the risen, glorified Christ, one who had suffered for him. Stephen said, he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Christ bears the mark, the scars, and the wounds as an evidence that suffering is an honorable thing. To suffer for Christ is glorious. The response of Peter and other apostles who suffered, Acts 5:41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. The disciples were not exempt from suffering. They too suffered. But how did they face it? How did they go through it? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. But they had been considered worthy to suffer. Fourthly, Christ bears the scars of his wounds as a reminder that his death was substitutionary. And this is perhaps one of the most important points that I want you to grasp this morning. Follow very closely. I want to make that statement again, and then I want you to listen. Christ bears the scars of his wounds as a reminder that his death was substitutionary. First of all, let us be reminded that in order to have hands and feet to receive the nails that held him to the cross, in order to have a side that was pierced so his blood could be shed, he had to have a body. Which means that our Lord had to become flesh. He had to assume a nature like ours. Why did God require his son to come in flesh? In order that he might be a substitute in every way for those whom he came to save. I'm using the word substitute. I'm telling you that the word, his death was substitutionary. Do we know what that means? We've all been in school. It's been a while since I've been there. But we've been in school. Did you ever have a substitute teacher? No. What is a substitute? A substitute is a person who takes the place of another. And so when you go to class and your teacher's not there, in a few minutes this other person walks to the door and she says, I'm your substitute teacher for today. What does that tell you? I'm here in the place of the regular teacher. I'm taking her place today. And the death of Christ was substitutionary. And those wounds remind us of that. Now, we might say Christ suffered on the behalf of others. We might say Christ suffered on the as a benefit for others. Many other people have done that. Many missionaries have been martyred and suffered for others. But their death were not substitutionary. They died serving the Lord, but they didn't represent anybody. They didn't take anybody else's place. They didn't die in the place of somebody else. You see, what a substitute does for the person who the place he fills, it releases that other person from the need of being there and going through whatever they have to do that day. So when the substitute teacher walks in, that tells you the regular teacher is free to go to the doctor's appointment or run errands. They're free to do something else because somebody else has assumed the obligation. Christ is the one who assumed our obligations, our debts. He suffered in the place of those whom he came to save. Now, he was our substitute in two different ways. He's a substitute in the life that he lived. He lived a life of perfect righteousness. He obeyed and complied with all the required laws of God. Fully, 100%, no defect. He was our substitute in life, living a life of righteousness so that he could die a death, a sacrificial death, as a substitute for those whom he came to save. And think with me this morning, Christ's entire life from the cradle to the tomb was an act of representation and substitution. Christ saved by his obedience as well as by his suffering and his death. Now, all of that as our representative. He was the second Adam. He's called that in the scriptures. What does that tell you? Well, I want you to think with me for just a moment. Adam was the first man. He was the representative and head of all of the human race. Adam disobeyed, and as a result, he died. Death came. What did God tell him? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Adam ate. And he died. The very moment he ate, he died spiritually. Later, he died physically. And so death passed upon all men, because Adam stood there representing the entire human race. So what happened to Adam happens to us. We die. We're born in sin, and we die. But Christ comes along, representing those whom he came to save, those whom the Father had chosen and given him. And when Christ hung on the cross, he knew exactly who he was dying for. At the very moment, he knew, because God had already chosen those and placed them in Christ. Ephesians 1. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so as Christ died, he died representing those whom he came to represent. He died for those whom he came to save as their substitute. So what's going to happen? Everyone for whom he was a substitute will be saved. No doubt about it. We read in the Old Testament, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Not one for whom he died will perish. Not one. And you see, dear people, we've been thinking about the wounds of Christ. He was pierced for our sins. That's what Isaiah tells us. He was wounded for our transgressions. And I want this to be very much in your mind and heart today as we think about it. Yes, he died. He rose again from the dead. But he still has those wounds in his hands. Languages fascinate me. Really. But I have a granddaughter who is very good at signing. And signing has always intrigued me. I can't get my eyes off of them when someone is signing. I'm watching every move they make. But do you know what the sign language is for Christ? Any of you know? Isn't that amazing? That's the way you say Christ in sign language. Those nail prints are still there to remind us of his death, of his resurrection, of his death as a substitute for those whom he came to save. And maybe on this resurrection Lord's Day, may we rejoice greatly in our resurrected Christ, the one who came to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that you will cause us to see that our Lord and our Savior was a real substitute, and that he bore the wounds. He was pierced for our iniquities. And we pray, Father, that this will cause us to, in greater measure, embrace our Lord and Savior, who suffered on our behalf, who became, though he was innocent, he became guilty by bearing the sins of his people. And we're thankful that on that first Easter morning, he rose again from the dead. And he is the living Christ, seated at the right hand of God. Even this day, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Keep these things in our minds and in our hearts today. Let us not soon forget them. And be thankful for our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.